That works. Great. So this morning's reading is from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. When the Magi had departed, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod will soon search for the child in order to kill him." Joseph got up and during the night took the child and his mother to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod died. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I have called my son out of Egypt." When Herod knew the Magi had fooled him, he was infuriated. He sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding territory who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. This fulfilled the word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much grieving, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were no more." After King Herod died, an angel from the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said, "and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who were trying to kill the child are dead." Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus ruled over Judea in a place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he went to the area of Galilee. He settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." May God bless this reading to our hearing and to our understanding.
Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So the big push to Christmas is over. All the anticipation and the planning and for some the dreading is past. We're now on the downhill slope fueled by the afterburners of all that the holidays bore: chocolate and excitement and revelry and excess and disappointment and chocolate. Crumpled wrapping paper hides under the couch. The lost or forgotten present is still unfound, and crumbs of cookies and dreams and laughter and disappointments lay sprinkled hither and yon. The needles on the tree are drying, and some of us feel logy and wonder if we're getting sick, and others are just let down and a little exhausted. We look ahead to the new year and we wonder what it will hold, aside from all the things we didn't want to do before Christmas and postponed. Into our lethargy and our glutted lives comes Matthew, sounding a gong that would raise the dead. A month ago, when I was thinking ahead to this service, I glanced quickly at the passage that Robert just read, and optimist that I am, filled with the hope of Christmas coming, I saw the dream theme as dominant. Joseph pays attention to nocturnal messages three times in this story, and I thought to myself, no problem, that'll preach. And I set it all aside until a couple of weeks ago, when awash in the tide of little angels and shepherds and sheep preparing for the pageant, I read it again and my heart sank. How had I missed what is traditionally referred to as the slaughter of the innocent? Herod's horrific murdering of all children under 2 years of age. We are awakened this morning from our slumber with an appalling story. It was terrible then, but what sickens us is that we're all too aware that such things are still happening. We know about the recent genocide of the Rohingya children in Myanmar. We know that across the globe, ethnic cleansings and atrocities are occurring this very minute. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were refugees fleeing for their lives, like millions of people today who set out in fear and trembling, running not so much towards something as away from the sword of their own demise. I suspect that though we may not have wanted to, many of us wondered this past week about the children in this country who are spending Christmas in detention centers, separated from their families. Like Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they were compelled to leave their homeland. Matthew's story reminds us of the Jewish exodus, but inevitably brings to mind current situations of fear, flight, and terror. It rouses us from our revelry or our slumber and sets our teeth on edge. We can hear the Rachels, the mothers and fathers of the world, weeping for their children right here in Chittenden County. Honestly, this isn't what I wanted to be focusing on this morning. When we finally made it to Christmas season, we should be basking in the glory of Emmanuel, God with us. This passage cast a shadow over my Advent season, this clarion call to remember and consider intentionally the suffering of the world. My mood shifted from gay and anticipatory to somewhat melancholy, and it ushered in some dark humor that I shared with the men in my life, most often on the receiving end of my whining, my husband Charlie, and of course, Pastor Kevin. After our lovely services on Christmas Eve, I wished Kevin a Merry Christmas and a fun time in Montreal with his family. And I said, go ahead, have fun. I'll just stay here and think about slaughtering babies. There is, of course, a larger and integrally redeeming message to this story, but we cannot disregard the darkness. My transition, by the way, I changed in my transition the title of this sermon from A Rude Awakening to A Pinhole of Light. You can come along with me on this. So my transition from focusing on the horrific parts of this passage came, as it so often does, in trying to explain God and the world to a grandchild. Of all the mantles my profession bestows, this is by far the most challenging. Most of the time, it is they who clarify things for me. It turns out that our 7-year-old granddaughter, Kennison, is having a hard time sleeping, both getting to sleep and staying asleep. She says she has bad thoughts. She asks me why God makes bad people. And ever God's wing woman, I jump to God's defense, saying that God doesn't make bad people, but that things can go wrong in people's lives that make them afraid or angry and sometimes mean. We talked about some of the kids in her class. We talked also about the things that she loves, the people she loves, the little things that give her comfort. I gave her a comfort cross for Christmas. It is small, as you saw, and wooden, and it fits perfectly in small hands. And I hope it will remind her of Christ's presence with her. And I pray that the light will shine in the darkness and that this phase will soon come to an end. I heard a moth presentation recently that is also about light shining in the darkness. And I'd like to share it with you in an abbreviated form. It was given by Auburn Sandstrom. On the night in question, Auburn lay curled in a fetal position on a grimy carpet in a cluttered, filthy apartment. She was in withdrawal from a drug to which she had been addicted for years. Auburn was the beneficiary of a privileged upbringing, private schools, private lessons, Ivy League college, master's degree, parents willing and eager to help at every turn. But at some point, lured perhaps by the intrigue and appeal of the counterculture, she says that she basically thought that the best thing she could do would be to blow up her life. And she says that whenever she's had a really bad idea, there was always an attractive man at the ready to show her exactly how to carry it off. She fell head over heels in love with a poet, and together they went down the path of alcoholism and drug addiction. As she lay on the rug that night, while her husband was out trying to score, she fiddled with a worn folded piece of paper that had a telephone number on it. Her mother had somehow gotten it to her, and that's a miracle since she hadn't spoken to her mother in nearly 4 years. But her mother, perhaps in her own desperation, had sent it, explaining that it was the number of a Christian counselor. She knew Auburn was stubborn about seeking help, but sent the number anyway on the wing of a prayer. And Auburn had kept it. What made Auburn entertain dialing the number was that she knew she had hit rock bottom, and that if she didn't do something, she would lose the most precious thing in her life, her baby boy, who was asleep in the room behind her. One more bad step and it would be over. She was on probation, her husband was on parole, and if they slipped up, the baby would be gone. So at 2 a.m., with shaking fingers, she dialed the number. And a man answered, and Auburn explained that her mother had given her his number, and she wondered if he might talk to her. She said she could hear some rustling, as if he were sitting up in bed and rearranging the covers. "Sure," he said. "What's going on?" Over the next few hours, in the dark, Auburn said out loud things that she'd not even articulated to herself. She admitted that she might have a drug problem. She asked that he not say anything bad about her husband because she loves him very much, but there had been just a few times when he'd hit her, and there was the time that he'd thrown her and their baby out in the cold and locked the door behind them, and the time that he tried to push them out of the car when it was going 60 miles an hour. The man on the phone stayed on the line with her and was never judgmental. He was present and he listened, the gift of listening. He listened quietly. He affirmed her and said only things like, "That must have been hard," or "That must have hurt." He was with her until the sky started to brighten and the sun came up, and she thanked him profusely and told him how much she appreciated his manner and his presence. She'd expected him to tell her to read some Bible verses, and she honestly was willing to give that a try, but he didn't. As the call was drawing to a close, she thanked him again, telling him how good he was at his job, and persisted a bit and asked how long he'd been a Christian counselor. There was a long pause on the other end of the line. "Auburn, please don't hang up. I've been trying not to bring this up." "What?" "I am so afraid to tell you this, but the number you called," he paused again, "you got the wrong number." Auburn didn't hang up. They talked a little longer. Auburn never got his name or called him back. She survived that night. She's now a successful writer and teacher. She raised her little boy alone to become a wonderful athlete and scholar who graduated from Princeton. She ended her story that night saying, "The next day, I felt this kind of joy, like I was shining. I think I've heard them call it the peace that passes understanding. I had gotten to see that there was this completely random love in the universe, that it could be unconditional, and that some of it was for me. In the deepest, blackest night of despair, if you can get just one pinhole of light, all the grace comes rushing in." So have you been consoled, soothed, or redeemed by just a tiny pinhole of light ever in your life, ever in this past week? It's all it takes, really, for God to rush in. There are small miracles, minuscule pinholes in the scheme of things that remind us of Christ's eternal presence in all creation and in our own humble, mixed-up lives. In ancient Israel, the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah, a Savior, a mighty King to save them. Throughout their history, they had been persecuted and exiled and discarded and trampled upon. Often the darkness that overshadowed them was intense and pervasive. And what did they get? What do we get? In answer to all these prayers, no giant king, no reigning monarch, no conquering hero with a sustaining phalanx of soldiers. What we are given is a tiny, soft, helpless baby who is utterly dependent, like all babies, on the love and care of others to survive. So in the scheme of things, baby Jesus was just a pinhole, but the light he revealed, the light of Christ, changes the world. So may we nurture this baby, this light, this hope for the world, wherever we can find it, in our waking and in our sleeping, now and forevermore. Merry Christmas. And now let's join together in singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, number 137.